apologize for things they have said. Now, usually this is some politically incorrect statement that they have made. It's usually a celebrity or a politician, and they are brought before the public to try to redeem their reputation. Whether we or not we think that they should be apologizing is another issue. But often the apology comes after that they have been outed, and it's usually very thin. What I mean by thin is that it is an apology, but it's more of a PR stunt, right? You're not really sure if you can trust them. Is what they are saying really truly sorrowful for what they've done, or are they like upset about the consequences? Right? Children do this, right? They've been caught with the cookie. They don't want to get the spanking, so they're very remorseful and sorry that they did it. But you wonder, as a parent, would they have been sorry if they didn't get caught? Would the celebrity or politician have been apologetic for their behavior had they not been outed? You see, worldly sorrow for sin is cheap, and it doesn't lead to true repentance. James, in our text today, is expounding on from verse 6, which we looked at last week, a quotation of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, where it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And James, in our text today, then goes on to show the characteristics of someone who is humble. All things that pride keeps us from becoming. You see, pride is that base sin. Pride is the sin of sins. It is an unhealthy, elevated view of oneself, abilities, or our possessions. It blurs the creator-creature distinction, seeking to elevate ourselves to the place of God. As we read this text today from James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, I want you to keep this question in mind. How does pride keep us from submitting to God? And James answers by showing that pride keeps us from submitting to God by allowing temptations, by avoiding God, and by apathetic repentance. Because God gives grace to the humble, we must submit ourselves to God. Let's read the text, and we're going to back up one verse and start in verse 6, which we did cover last week, because it gives some context for what James is speaking about today. Let's read from James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. But he, that is God, gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this, your word. And we ask that you would open up our hearts so that we might behold wonders therein. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. James begins in verse 7 by saying, submit yourself therefore to God. And if you look down at verse 10, he says something very similar. He says, humble yourselves before God, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, this is called an inclusio. This is where you repeat certain things, and that begins and ends a section that is dealing with one theme. Some people call it a sandwich, because you have two pieces of bread, and then you have what's in the middle, and that's the meat and cheese of it, basically. So James is saying, submit yourself to God, and then at the end he says, humble yourself before God. They're both basically the same idea. And in the middle, James gives us a sketch of what true repentance looks like. What is repentance? What does it look like to submit to God? What does it look like to be humble before God? James answers those questions in verse 8 through 9. James in verse 8 says, or I'm sorry, at the end of verse 7, he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, the word that James uses for resist is an active word, as in be in opposition, set oneself against, oppose. It's not a passive resistance, it's an active resistance. Further, it's a conditional element. If you resist the devil, he will flee from you. The condition is if you resist him, and the response of that condition is that he will flee from you. Interestingly, the word that James uses is related to the word in verse 6 of God opposing the proud. God resists those who are proud. He opposes them. That is, God sets himself against pride, those who are proud. In the same way, we are to resist the devil, set ourselves against, oppose the devil. When you're proud, God actively opposes you, leading you to a state that is more vulnerable to temptation. As Christians, the difference often lies in definition. Passive resistance is non-conformity, whereas active resistance is hostile opposition. If the enemy is actively engaging you on the battlefield, what's the best way to handle it? Should you lay down passively and non-conform? You say, I'm against you, but I'm just going to lay here and see what happens. Your enemy is going to exploit you, and you're going to die. When you are attacked by an enemy, the best thing to do is an active resistance. Now, you might just be defending your land, but you're still going to be active in your opposition. Hopefully with superior firepower so you can overwhelm the enemy and stave off their attack. You see, when the enemy attacks you, you actively oppose them. You bring the fight to them. There may be a time and a place for passive resistance, but not with the devil, not ever. There is a devil. He is real. I think that sometimes as Reformed folk, we want to distance ourselves from our charismatic brothers and sisters, and so we undervalue or speak about the devil and the demonic realm. Satan is described in Scripture as the adversary, the tempter, the slanderer of the human race, the murderer of mankind, the great dragon, the ancient serpent. In the garden, he came to Eve as a serpent and tempted her through pride and vainglory to doubt the goodness of God. He also came to a second Adam in a wilderness, the Lord Jesus, and tempted him, but he was sorely defeated. We must never underestimate the fact that there is a devil. We do have an enemy of our souls. And he will do anything to buffet us. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, that is the demons, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. We can't underestimate the power that Satan has. But we must at the same time not give him more power than he has. Do you see the crux of that? What's more is that Paul in Colossians 2:15 says that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. You see, God dealt a death blow to Satan and the enemy on the cross. In a sense, the battle is already won. It's already over. But like those troops that never got the word, and they keep fighting, sometimes for years and years. You've maybe heard of those people that they're Japanese and they're in an island somewhere, and they still thought it was World War II for 40 years after the war was over. They're hiding in caves and running around because they're still fighting. But the battle was already won long ago. In the same way, we still have skirmishes and battles and fights. Spiritual warfare is real. But the war is over. It's already been decisively won on the cross when Jesus died. How do I actively oppose, resist the devil? Well, the first thing you need to do is you need to know who you are. You need to know whose you are. I remember as a boy, there was another neighbor boy who was a kind of lippy. And I was very mouthy too, but he was very lippy. But he was especially bold in his making fun of others, especially our group, when he was on the front porch of his house. He was very bold because he knew we weren't going to go up on the front porch and whoop him up there. And so he could say anything he wanted because he knew he could just turn and dart and go back inside and there was his mom or dad. In the same way, if you know you are a child of the King, we are not to live in fear because God has already won the battle. You remind yourself of whose you are, and this will give you greater courage to resist the devil's temptation. So you need to know who you are. You need to know your identity and where that resides, which is in Christ. But you also need to know yourself. We're all particular in the way that Satan comes at us and tempts us. We all have our own inborn weaknesses, our own works of the flesh that cause us to stumble. If you were an alcoholic, it wouldn't be wise to live above the bar or have a well-stocked liquor cabinet in your house, you know, for your friends. Wisdom, there are certain temptations that we just must flee from. We just must run from them in the opposite direction. Joseph is a good example of that with Potiphar's wife. He leaves his garment because he loves his God so much. He runs from there. He runs from that temptation. There are some temptations we must flee from. At other times, there is no alternative but to stand and fight. Like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before the cross, he prayed, "Lord, if there is any other way, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, your will be done." There are times in our life and there are certain temptations that we must just stand and fight against. Wisdom enables us to judge each temptation and provide the right battle plan. We are all generals directing all the resources that the Holy Spirit gives us to the fight. And brothers and sisters, it is a fight. And we must not relax in any way. Pride keeps you from this by clouding your judgment, by underestimating the power of sin and Satan, and by overestimating your power to resist. We underestimate the power of sin in our own lives and in the world around us. And then we think, "I'm strong enough, I can handle it, I can go into this situation, I can encounter this relationship," even though you might know it could lead to sin. But you play with fire and you expect not to be burned. When the devil comes armed with temptation, in those situations, if we're prideful, we're easily waylaid because in our pride, we neglect to prepare. You can't go to a gunfight with a knife. You can't resist the devil if you don't arm yourself with the tools that you need to resist him. Like a child that is naturally good at a sport, you know, he's good enough, he thinks that he doesn't need to practice. Until one day he meets a rival team whose players are both naturally talented and have honed that skill through practice. And he's soundly beaten. And often if he's a very prideful kid, this will only harden him more and make him more resistant to practice, blaming it on the team or the coach. We cannot rely on our flesh. We cannot rely on our own resources. We need the work of the Spirit in us to be able to resist the devil. But pride allows temptation by not being watchful. Pride is overcome only by submitting to God, by humbling ourselves in recognition that He is God and we are not. Because God gives grace to the humble, we must submit ourselves to God. But James goes on in verse 8. It's not enough just to resist the devil. We must also draw near to God. Drawing near to God is the positive aspect of our sanctification. To draw near is to desire to be in the presence of God. It's more than a resolve to improve your spiritual life. It is to be at home in the presence of God, to want to dwell there with Him. You see, the creation account is a story of God preparing a world for Him to dwell in, for His glory presence to be manifest to His creation. And He made a particular place for that glory to reside, called the Garden of Eden. And then He made man as His vice regent to dwell with Him, who is going to rule and reign over the creation that He had made for His glory to dwell in. But Satan tempted through pride and vainglory Adam and Eve so that they disobeyed God and were expelled from that garden, so that they no longer were in the presence of that God. They were no longer able to dwell in the glory presence of God. And an angel with a flaming sword blocked the way, symbolizing that the only way back in to the glory of God was through death. But God made a way. He gave them a tabernacle and sacrifices, a system for the people of God to come back into the presence of God. That is, the worshiper would offer up an animal on their behalf as a substitute for them. And through that death, they would be brought into the presence of God. But still, only a priest was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year, to make atonement for all the sins of the people of God. Looking forward to that day where that separation, where we would be able to dwell in the presence of God again. And that day came when God sent His only Son to dwell amongst us. John says He tabernacled amongst us and we beheld His glory. He touched and saw and heard the glory of God dwelling amongst them. And that glory presence of God came as a man, as a substitute for men, so that He could die as the sacrifice, like the Lamb, so that we can be brought into the presence of God. And to symbolize that, when He died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, symbolizing that the way that has been blocked into the glory presence of God is now open. Through the death of Jesus, we have access to God the Father. Through Jesus, we can come back in to the presence of God. We who had filthy hands and impure hearts are able to ascend the hill of the Lord because of Jesus, our substitute. Clean hands and a pure heart are symbolic for internal and external actions done in holiness. And as we looked at in our Bible study a few weeks ago on Psalm 24, we realized that nobody fits that picture but Jesus. He is the only one qualified to ascend the hill of the Lord. He's the only one that had clean hands and a pure heart. But you, if you have been united to Christ by faith, you are included in Him. And now you have access to God too. So when James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you, you can. You can come into the presence of God through Jesus Christ, and we have today. We have drawn near to God in our worship And he has promised through his word that he is drawing near to us. So this call to draw near is a call to repentance. Repentance is the double turning, that is turning away from sin and turning towards God. What has James already exhorted us to? He's already given us a picture of what that repentance looks like. Sometimes because we get focused so much on the tree, we lose the forest. But James has already exhorted us to endure trials with joy, to be cautious about our desires because they can lead us to sin, to be meek instead of showing anger, to be hearers that do the word, to be slow to speak, to care for the poor, to keep from worldliness, to show no partiality, to love our neighbor and show mercy to others, to put our faith to work. Some things he's exhorted us to over and over again, like care for the poor and guarding our speech and making sure that what we believe influences what we do. And James uses harsh language of sinner and double-minded because he's speaking to the people of God. You who have been cleansed and your hands have been made pure, how can you go on sinning? The answer is you can't. Because God opposes the proud. He's calling then for repentance. We must repent of both external behavior, wash our hands, and the internal attitude that leads to such behavior. Purify your heart. You see, pride keeps us from the presence of God in two ways, which are illustrated by the response that Adam and Eve gave in the garden. First, what happens when they sin? They cover themselves with fig leaves. Because of their shame, they want to hide their nakedness. And they try to hide their shame by making themselves clothes, by clothing themselves. This is the path of self-righteousness. You see, pride says, my hands are not that dirty, and my heart's not that impure. And then we brazenly come into the presence of God. That's the path of pride. That's one path of pride. Self-righteousness. And this is hubris because it's false. We don't have clean hands. There is a way to sit in church your whole life thinking that you are a Christian and not have clean hands and a pure heart. If you have not entrusted yourself to a Savior, to Jesus, then my friends, there is no access to God the Father. Jesus is the only way. The way to the glory presence of God is blocked, and we have been cut off through sin. But in Christ, if you put your faith in Christ, who died as a substitute, then you have access. The second way that Adam and Eve respond when they sin is they hide from God. And this is, you know, silly because God can see everything and knows everything. It's like the two-year-old who, when they cover their eyes, they think that no one can see them because they can't see anyone else. And they're standing there playing hide-and-seek and all they've done is just cover their face. That's what it's like when you tried to hide your sin. God knows because every action, every thought, every word happens before him. What you look at on your phone at night, he sees. The thoughts that you have when against your brother and sister in Christ, he hears. The unkind word that you thought no one heard, he knows about it. That secret sin that you're nourishing and cherishing, he knows. You cannot hide it. You cannot hide it from him, and you cannot hide it enough to think that you can come into the presence of God and be accepted. How does pride keep us from submitting to God? Pride keeps us from drawing near to God. It keeps us from true repentance. That leads to holiness, what James calls clean hands and a pure heart. Because God gives grace to the humble, we must submit ourselves to the Lord. But James moves on and he says, he fills out our picture of what repentance looks like in verse 9. He says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Now you think, wow, James, that's pretty dark. What are you getting at? What do you want us to do? Well, what he's doing is he's saying that there is a kind of joy. There's a kind of laughter, a kind of mirth that ends in mourning and destruction. There is a way to be in this world that looks joy-filled. It looks like you have everything. It looks satisfying. But its end is death. Its path is destruction. That's what James is saying. But we, if we are to demonstrate true repentance, ought not to be joining in that kind of joy-filled revelry. There is a kind of mourning in this life for sin that leads to great joy and rejoicing in the world to come. James is talking about the kind of contrition for sin that is an integral part of repentance. We confessed earlier from the Westminster Larder Catechism of what is repentance unto life. And the line there is that out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but of also of the filthiness and the odiousness of his sins, upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves and hates his sin as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. You see, what James is saying is that true godly repentance, it grieves and mourns over sin. Brothers and sisters, does it grieve you when you sin? Are you torn apart inside when you sin? Do you mourn your sin because of what it cost your Savior? Because of what it cost to put Christ as your substitute on the cross, absorbing the full wrath of God? Do you grieve in that way when you lie? Or when you say that cutting word to your spouse? Or when you cut corners on your job? Or when you show partiality by judging someone by what they look like? Does it grieve you when you do it? Do you mourn and are you wretched? Or is it business like usual? Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:10 said, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." There is a kind of sorrow for sin. There is a kind of sorrow for wrongdoing that only cares about the consequences. Like the politician or the celebrity I referred to earlier, who comes out and apologizes for what they've done, but it's thin. It's thin because it's not genuine repentance. There's no grieving. There's no mourning because it's a sin against a holy God. It's just, it's an inconvenience and they don't want to suffer the consequences. They don't want to deal with the fallout. And so, yeah, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done it. I shouldn't have said that. But the repentance doesn't penetrate to their heart. It's a worldly sorrow, a sorrow that's only concerned about ramifications today, now. You see, pride is what leads to that worldly sorrow because we don't actually grieve our sin. I had a good friend and mentor. Loved this brother. Walked alongside him in the faith. Elder in our church. Taught me many things. He sinned grievously against his family and our whole community. And it tore our community apart because he lied and he tried to cover it. He tried to hide it for years. And then when it erupted, he still made excuses for it and denied it. Oh, at first he was sorry. He was sorry that it happened. But he was only sorry because he didn't want to lose his wife and his children. He didn't want to lose his status and his reputation. He wasn't filled with contrition. He didn't mourn and grieve his sin. He didn't mourn and grieve the damage he did to this community. The damage he did to his children. He did not mourn or grieve it. Do you feel that way about your sin? Do you take the holiness of God that seriously? Because your sin is what Christ paid for. And it was not cheap. It cost him his life, suffering the full weight of the penalty. How can you go on sinning any longer? How can you take lightly when you sin against someone else, when you treat them unkindly, when you devastate a community by hiding, by making fig leaves? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be complete in your devotion to God. Single-minded, with one goal, the glory of God. And I will stop at nothing to achieve that. If that means me being submitted and humble to God in all my actions. You see, James ends where he begins in verse 10. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Pride says, I will exalt myself. And it hides its sin and makes excuses for it. And what does it lead to? It leads to humiliation. It leads to devastation. But God says that if you are humble, that if you recognize who you are, you come soberly and you know, I'm a sinner saved only by grace. And I can stand on this holy hill only because of the perfect righteousness of another that has been given to me. It's a gift, and I can't take it for granted. If you have that kind of attitude, that humility, then God will exalt you. And the glory that will be yours pales in comparison with the suffering which we now suffer in this present life. God promises that He will exalt the humble. Brothers and sisters, pride keeps you from resisting the devil. Pride keeps you from drawing near to God. Pride keeps you from true godly repentance that grieves and mourns our sin. Because God gives grace to the humble, we must submit ourselves to God. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, how excellent is your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, the spotless Lamb who won our salvation in His death and in His resurrection. Death could not feed Him, hold Him, defeat Him. He defeated death. And we can stand in your glory presence because of Him. And we do today because we are included in Him. We are your sons and daughters, heirs of God.